Did we finish our overview?
I think so. We did it a couple weeks.
Okay. Then we are ready to wrestle with Revelation 14.
Yes.
Okay.
That's when you start digging slow and deep into it. Instead of tasting it, we'd eat it.
Gnaw on it.
Yes, gnaw on it. There you go. Except unless you gnaw on my flesh, Jesus said, and drink my blood. It's theo, which is to eat. It is katasthio, which is to gnaw on.
At times, Floyd uses the term marinate. I try to visualize the term marinate when it comes to the spirit.
Marinating is something you do in cooking. It's where you have a kind of it's a liquid mixture that you're putting together and you want it to blend. You marinate it. Isn't that it?
Well, if you have like a heavier thing, like a piece of meat or a piece of tofu or
Oh yeah,
something that
you
you
make
want
it.
to absorb the flavors in the liquid, you marinate it. You let it soak and soak and soak until it's saturated all through.
Well, we can do that too.
Yeah.
But I think in order to marinate, I need to unknot.
Yeah.
Marinades typically tenderize.
Yeah, making it tender.
Yes, it's more easily
Now
digestible.
that's like taking Revelation and making it really
Yeah.
understandable.
Yes, exactly. Help me understand it.
Your big picture paradigm will dictate how you come to interpret everything you're reading.
Yeah. That's why the overview we do first is good, and the overview we do last is good, and they're both essential. Okay, I'm gonna put everybody on board as we're gonna read this chapter again.
Okay.
So, Peggy, can
No, I can't.
you can't.
Visually,
Okay.
I cannot. So I will listen.
Yeah. Okay. So there, Floyd, would you read chapter 14, verses 1 through 5?
I saw and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him a number, 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a great thunder. The sound which I heard was like that of harpists playing on their harps. They sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000, those who had been redeemed out of the earth. These are those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed by Jesus from among men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no lie, for they are blameless.
Okay, I've attempted to jump in, but I'm going to pre-frame. I think since we're dealing with the three angels right now, well, let's go ahead. I'll read 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead with eternal good news to proclaim to those who live on earth and to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, second one, followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She made all the nations drink the wine of her lustful passion, or the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Another angel, a third one, followed them and said in a loud voice, "If any worship the beast in its image and receive a mark in their foreheads or their hands, they themselves will also drink the wine of God's passionate anger, full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will suffer the pain of fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their painful suffering goes up forever and always. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, and those who receive the mark of its name." This calls for the endurance of the saints who keep God's commandments and keep faith with Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, favored are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, so they can rest from their labors, because their deeds follow them. Joseph, can you read 14 through 20, please? The rest of the chapter?
Yes. Are you doing the King James Version, or is the WEB version acceptable?
It's any version you want.
Okay, well, I'll read the WEB. That's what Floyd quite often. I'm going to read the WEB.
Okay.
Chapter or verse 14.
Yes.
"I looked and saw a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, quote, 'Send your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe!' Exclamation point, unquote. He who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Verse 18, another angel came out from the altar, he who has power over fire, and he called with a great voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, quote, 'Send your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the earth's grapes are fully ripe!' Exclamation point, unquote. Verse 19, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into a great winepress of the wrath of God, Elohim. Verse 20, the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even the bridles of the horses. No, two. Even to the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 stada." Stadia? End of chapter 14.
Just so you know what the stadia equals in our currency, 200 miles.
Mm.
Thank you. I did not. Yeah. I did not know that right off.
Yeah, well,
my version has it.
My notes.
Great.
My note says 184 miles.
Hmm.
Really?
Or 296 kilometers.
Mine says almost 200 miles.
Yeah, 184 would be almost 200.
Yeah, that's true. Anyway, it's a lot of miles.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about blood of grapes going
mm-hmm.
that far.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, this last week, I was studying some materials on Babylon, and the blood of the grapes is a reference that's used a lot.
Hmm.
They viewed the grapes as having blood because it was red.
Was it always in terms of hostility or just
No,
punitive?
it can be just any everyday parlance.
Okay. All right.
They used to talked about the interior of the grapes. That's
Okay.
The blood of the grapes.
Someone, when I was a kid, the evangelist, of course, used very predictable illustrations, but they used to say that grape juice is the closest in composition to blood as you can find, almost. Which is one reason it's healthy, I think. And I don't know if that's scientifically valid or not, but I remember being told that.
Well, let me find out if I can get to where I can.
I doubt you could use transfusions of grape juice, but.
No, I doubt that too. I wouldn't be very shocked if you could.
Grape juice will stain just like blood stains. Not that that means much, but there is that commonality.
Early research shows that red and purple grape juices may promote cardiovascular health. I'd asked the wrong question. I'll be more clear on this.
With the comment about blood transfusions, I had heard that if you were in a pinch, you could use seawater if that was available. I've heard that. For what that's worth.
You know, that might be what I heard, because it was in reference to the sea becoming blood. Yeah, that and that was that seawater is very, very close in composition to blood. So I might have been mistaken about the grape part of it. Although it seems like there was a connection to the grape juice too.
Somebody has asked that question before, I find. It gives me the breakdown of what's in grape juice, but mostly sugar.
Yeah. Whereas seawater is mostly salt.
Yeah.
But sugars and salts are actually very, very similar, I think, in how they act, which I really surprised me when someone pointed that out. But both of them will actually draw the liquid out of food and stuff. It will suck. It will bring the liquid out into the surface.
Yeah, I didn't find anything that would verify your perspective on that, or that perspective. That will come back to be important, because, and I'm jumping way ahead, so I don't. I'm gonna say just there's elements of blood in the grape juice in this chapter, and in chapter 18 there's a connection there, at least. So I'll be looking at this again, but let's start with the first five verses. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. What is the significance of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion?
The first thing I noticed while I was reading it is this clustering. Verse 1 is all about seeing and describing what he sees. Verse 2 is all about what he hears. And he repeats the word sound about
3 times.
Mm-hmm. And that extends into verse 3. And then
well,
it
actually,
goes on to like character qualities.
There are actually three times that he says some. Okay. I
I got
didn't quite
one,
hear.
two, three. I see four of them in my version.
Oh, do you?
A sound from heaven, the sound of many waters, the sound of great thunder, and the sound like harpists playing.
I only end up with three, four, or maybe I'm not counting right.
Or there could be like a adverb or an adjective or something to replace it.
I only have three, but anyway, there's a lot of sound in there.
But going back to your query, Jean, is that does that have to do with Jesus being the conqueror on Mount Sinai, on the
You know, that's
mountain?
a good question because Mount Zion is Mount Zion is very confusing. It can refer to all of Jerusalem, but it can also refer to a small section of Jerusalem, which is where I think the house of David was. I may be wrong on this. I've read about it, but it never there's been nothing really clear to me on what I've read.
By the way, that extra sound, I was comparing it to the NRSV. In NRSV, it's I heard a voice from heaven.
Oh, that's why I missed
And
it.
mine says I heard a sound from heaven.
Before we go too far away from that part of chapter 14, can I ask a question for opinions of the term ripe? How would we describe the earth being ripe? It's
The earth being right.
does anybody have some thoughts on that? And that is, would this be I'm wondering what the characteristics of the people that are being harvested to be described as ripe. Are there some characteristics that Holy Spirit leads to describe that, if I may ask?
I think ripeness has to do with character development.
Maturity.
Yeah, maturity. Maturing
Right.
into whatever you have chosen to become, whatever you
See.
believe about your identity, your, in other words, it's a congruency between your condition and your perceived identity. They start
It's
coming
a,
into, yeah,
it's
they synchronize.
the word perfection, that's usually translated perfection in the Bible, is maturity. And so ripening, every farmer in Israel, which there were more farmers than intelligentsia and elite and all of that, every farmer in Israel knew that the word perfection meant maturity because they watched the crops mature. They watched their animals mature from lambs to sheep. They watched all nature mature. They watched their sons and daughters mature. So this is a very, everyday language type of thing that they when the harvest was ripe, it was mature enough to be eaten. To be harvested for food.
The optimum condition.
Well, because what comes to mind is this other teachings, and I'm thinking that this was something from Alan Lee from Kansas City. He says that when Jesus, Yeshua, said to his disciples, "I will not eat or drink of the vine until I am with you in heaven." So I've heard this teaching from Alan, and that is that we are the bread. We are probably the grapes that make up this new wine that Jesus is not to drink of until he drinks with them in heaven. So that's what Alan's taught, and it's just something that sticks in my thoughts, and that is that we, with our life experiences and okay, maturity, spiritual maturity, we get harvested, and then we get combined with the body. The bread gets ground, or I should say, the grain gets ground. The blood gets the grapes get trodden to make a mixture. That you can't see the individual from now being the mixture. So if the sickle is harvesting, the fields are white or the grapes are ready to reap. The term ripe, it just seems like if that's the case, then if there's a blending of the trodden grapes out of the press, then that combination, if you think about it, that is a now combined mixture. And whether or not that's what makes up the wine, that's what makes up the bread. There's no individual there. There's now the combination of all. I don't know, just shared thoughts. Thanks for letting
Integration.
me try to ponder that. Say that again, Floyd.
Integration into the body, really.
Integration.
Integration into the body of Christ.
Hallelujah. And he said, it is said that Yeshua said he's the bread of life, right?
Yes.
And
And
so
the grape juice represents his blood.
So it means for us, the only way we can be totally right is to receive all things from the Father, that we will be one as he is one. I don't know, but whatever, I think what you mentioned, brother, is we can't just be mature on our own. We have to be mature in his righteousness through Yeshua. The faith of Yeshua in his heavenly Father's righteousness. I think that's maturity to me.
That's a reflection, a maturity of reflection, because we were designed to reflect.
Hallelujah.
And sin is reflecting the wrong source, the wrong picture of God. And the only way sin can be eradicated from our life is not by trying hard not to have the symptoms, but by correcting the input so that the reflection that comes out will be congruent with the truth about who God is. That's what's coming in. And as we are talking about the end and the beginning of this chapter, it occurred to me that it starts out by saying, I behold, and I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And then if you can parallel that with verse 14, I looked and behold, almost identical, word for word, a white cloud and one on the cloud sitting on the cloud, one sitting like the Son of Man. Almost the only difference here is the first one says Mount Zion, the second one says a cloud. And then the first one said that he's standing and the second one said he's sitting, but it's the same one, right?
But they're not called the same.
No, it's because Jesus has all these different names for different situations.
So let me read you what Zion is. At the highest point in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls of the old city, lies modern Mount Zion. Every year, hundreds of thousands of tourists flock to this ancient locale to see representations of biblical sites like the Tomb of David and so on. But Zion is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the high hill on which David built his citadel. It is on the southeast of the city. So he's standing. I think this would be clear in Revelation. He's standing on the citadel David built on the mount, the highest hill in Jerusalem. It's on the southeast.
So does that
of the city.
Does that imply a position of a strategic positioning?
It could be because if, let me talk a little bit about Jerusalem. Jerusalem before David conquered it was Jebus. The Jebusites had control of it. And I've learned much of this from Terry Fiveash and her historic books on David. There was only two ways into Jebus. Jebus was so, it was up on this mountain, and it was so inaccessible without arrows flying down from the mountain and killing all the enemy soldiers that hardly anybody would ever take them on. There was only one other route, and that was through a cave, an open cave that had a water channel that went up into the city. Below, it started below Jebus and went up into the city. But you could die trying to get up there because you had to know when that water was coming, because it would drown you. It would come with such force. And it came, I think, every day.
Was it a spring?
It must have been. I forget what Terry says about it in her book.
They had something like a rhythmic pattern.
It did.
It's a little strange for a spring to be coming from the top of a mountain, too.
I don't know how it came. I don't remember that part.
Yeah.
I don't know if she even described it. But anyway, and she describes a plausible account of what happened. David had, and also Jonathan had, made friends with some of the Jebusites. The Jebusites had a coup about the time that David had to flee. And that coup led to a foreign, an illegitimate king being on the throne of Jebus. And he hacked off the half of the face, or maybe the whole face, of the ruling king that was legitimate, so he could never rule again. David and to some extent Jonathan got acquainted with this man. They called him the Aruna.
The new one or the ex ruler?
The ex ruler.
Okay.
He got acquainted with him and his family, because they were all in hiding, because they knew that their lives would be taken. He got in touch with them, or he ended up getting acquainted with them, and he hid them for a while. They were hidden in Gibeah. Gibeah is just across from Jebus. There's a little valley between them. So they formed a relationship for some time. And what archaeologists have found is that David took the city without a battle. Well, what happened is that the illegitimate king, and this is what's hazy in my mind. I can't remember exactly how he got killed in the process of David taking the city, I think is what happened. But David took it peacefully. He entered the city through that back door water hole or waterway. Managed to get up and managed to take the throne. And the Aruna, of course, had this terribly, horribly disfigured face, was able to negotiate that coming. And in the process, I guess that the soldiers who were with David killed the false Aruna. So Zion, David built Zion, I believe, after he became king of Jebus. Well, he was king of Jebus and Israel at the same. Well, not is yeah, he was king of Israel this close to the same time. And he built that citadel probably to make it even more impregnable, because he knew, came to know that hilltop like the back of his hand. The interesting thing is that there was a prophet in Jebus who prepared the way for David, according to her story. I don't know. She's done a tremendous amount of research. I don't know how she can maintain that. But that prophet is not known as Nathan. Nathan. He was a boy prophet. It's quite a fascinating read. It's the last of the series. And not the last of the series. The last of the series is when David is king and some of his sad downfalls. But the last, the fifth book, I think it is. Because the series has fifth book of David has this story. It's interesting, the lamb. You know, this is ironic imagery if you really think about it. The lamb, and it's no longer a lamb like it was in chapter 5. It's the lamb standing on the citadel of power. And with him on the same citadel is 144,000.
His special ops forces.
Yeah.
That's what I like to call them.
But instead of fighting a war with ammunition and bows and arrows and spears and swords, shields, what have you, they fight it with the three angels' messages. Because the only weapon in the Lamb's war is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
And what specifically identified right here, their almost exclusive weapon by which they win is the new song.
Well, I like to see that as a shield of protection.
Oh, I think it's much more than protection. The new song literally dismantles. It's what Jesus called the light has come, and the darkness reacts violently to it. It's praise, it's gratitude, it's prayers, it's intercessions, it's loving your enemies, it's everything Jesus taught that we resist. That's how they win. In fact, like, you know, you were spot on when you said they don't fight with the same methods that their enemies fight, because the war is over how to fight. Well, the war is over the techniques. The war is over the motives. The war is over the methods. The war is, how do you define victory?
So I would like to suggest that we have something dual here. This is both weapon and shield.
Yeah, yeah. It's a multi-purpose.
Because I have found that loving my enemies and praising God are both protection.
Yes, yeah.
And have an effect on the atmosphere in my home.
There, it's both defensive and offensive.
Yeah.
But it's not offensive.
No, it's not. It's not really offense. There is no offense. There is really only defense.
Well, but light invading darkness is offensive.
That's true.
It's taking the initiative. And if you call that's that true. Offensive, but it's not designed to offend. However, if you hate the light, you find it offensive.
I have a question. How is it that the new song cannot be learned by other people? Because what you're describing are attributes that we all need. and would be available. So how's the new song unique to the 144?
Well, is the new song, does this new song include the three angels' messages?
I think it's primarily the first one. Now, the next two are warnings, and that's good. See, there's, I think where we leave the new song and go back to the old one is when we interpret these warnings as threats. And that flips them over to a threat by God that I'm going to punish you if you don't worship and glorify me. That's how they get translated improperly. Warnings are done out of kindness and compassion and care and concern and love, whereas threats convey an entirely different mindset of God's motives.
And if it's true that if you have the first angel's message, you don't need a warning.
Right.
But if you don't, if you've rejected the first angel's message, then maybe I should put this in the first person. Then I need a warning that matches what has happened to me.
Yes.
Because I've rejected the light of the first angel.
A warning corresponding to your immaturity.
And then I tend to see it as, a warning corresponding to the degradation that takes place when we reject light.
Mm-hmm. Telling someone
the deformity of character.
Giving information about the unavoidable consequences or effects of wrong choices is dramatically different than threatening them with punishments.
Right. So I need that warning, and it's given in language I cannot fail to understand. If I reject that, I suffer further darkness of mind. And then I need an even stronger warning.
No, it just occurred to me, this three-stage message, I'd have to look at it a little closer. Could that correspond to the three stages of God's wrath in Romans 1? Because the first one is they knew God. You know, everything that's invisible is clearly made, you know, they're aware of it through the things that are created. And yet, knowing God, they rejected it. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. All that thing. You know, what they know about God is the first angel's message.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the revelation of the gospel. But if they reject that and God hands them over, then you have the second stage, the first wave of consequences, negative effects from rejecting, exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And so now you have to go to the second angel's message. And if you continue to dig in your heels and reject the good news, the new song, now you've got a third letting go.
Mm-hmm.
And well, okay, if the first angel's message would be the good news that starts in what, verse 16, Romans 1? And that is the power of God. That's the new song. If you refuse to believe that and embrace it, then God lets you go, hands you over, paradidomi. And so then you have the second angel's message. If you reject that, the second paradidomi comes. And then you go into the third angel's message that says, look, if you continue to resist and reject, there's only one more. And if they continue to resist and reject, then you have the third paradidomi and this long list of descriptions of conditions that are unavoidable. from rejecting, rejecting, rejecting the love of God, the good news. So there does seem to be a corresponding parallel between those threes.
Let me add in a dimension. Paul got those three paradidomes.
Isaiah 53.
Right.
Yeah.
And it says three times that the suffering servant was handed over or given up to sin or iniquity or whatever is in that list in the Septuagint. I'm using the Septuagint version because that's in Greek. And you don't have that same sequence in the Hebrew. But in the Septuagint, which Paul used along with most others, I think Matthew's the only one who wrote in Hebrew. All the apostles that went to the Gentiles used the Septuagint because it's a way that they could communicate scripture to Greek-speaking people. Anyway, it seems to me that what we're going to see here in chapter 14, and I saw this as we were reading it, is there's a connection between some of the elements in this chapter and the death of Jesus. The blood of the grape, I would have to read it again to find it. Because I wanted to stop and say, hey, wait, wait.
Yeah.
But I didn't. So I'll have to find it again when we come to it. It's towards the end of the chapter, I think.
I just got curious here. The lamb. I'm trying to think if the lamb has ever been mentioned in Revelation since chapter 5. And I don't see it. Chapter 12, they overcame him because of the lamb's blood. And let's see. Is it mentioned in 7?
The lamb.
Yes, in 7 it's mentioned as well. But it's about they washed their robes and made them white in the lamb's blood. So it's a referential statement. It's not. And then in verse 17, the lamb who is in the midst of the throne shepherds them. Yeah.
The lamb, there's a shift in 12.
Yeah.
Instead of the lamb, you have Michael.
Mm-hmm.
And Michael is the signature of what the issue is in the great controversy and in the great war. Michael means who is like God. And it's a question. It's not a statement.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus bears the name who is like God? Question mark.
Could it not be both at the same time?
Not in Hebrew.
Okay. Except it was in Greek.
When you have who, you immediately are starting a question.
Okay.
Whether it has a question at the beginning or not.
Hmm. That's like in some languages, which I'm not very good at languages, but I've noticed, at least in the written language, is it Spanish or one of those where the question mark is like upside down and it's the beginning instead of at the end?
Yeah, it's Spanish. Well, in Hebrew, the ha, the letter he with a vowel point of ah, pathak, creates the question. But you can have a question anytime there needs to be one without the ha. It's not common, but it's in there's one in Job. And have to go there.
Now, is that the same layout as in 13, where who is like the beast?
Yes, who is like the beast is the counter of
right.
Michael.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, those are that's the issue in the war. See, who is powerful like the beast? Who can fight against it? And then who is like God in character?
And that goes right back to the heart of the issue in the whole book is the definition of power. Because who is like the beast defines power as power
Absolutely.
Over control.
Absolutely. That's why I kept connecting those when we were going through chapter 12.
And then who is like God is, well, the Lamb's like God. And his power is to love his enemies, whereas the enemy's power is to hate their enemies.
Mm-hmm. You cannot kill another human being unless you come to hate them.
Or dehumanize them.
To put it in David Grossman's term, he was a psychologist who developed killology in the military. He said that you have to tear down their moral resistance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what boot camp does. Tears down their moral resistance. But during World War II, this was classically done through creating all kinds of images for the enemy, such as pigs or scavengers or something very insulting and derogatory that was just made them repulsive and evil.
That's what they did about the Jews in Germany.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They had to portray them that way.
Right. That's exactly what happened. So Job 1. So no, this is Job 2. Job 2 verse 8. I'm Job 2, verse 9. Job's wife said to him, "Are you still clinging to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job said to her, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Will we receive good from God but not also receive the bad?" Implication, God does good and evil. He does the good, but he also does the bad. So he sends good, evil. He sends good and he sends bad. That's the implication of the question. The truth of the matter is there's no question in front of that. So it can be read as a declarative statement, which would be, we do not receive the bad from God, but we receive the good. Completely opposite picture. So that's an example that I consider to be ambiguous in Hebrew. There's a number of very clear pointed ambiguities in Job.
Mm.
It's because the book of Job is developing, like the book of Revelation, it's developing two sides of the debate over who done it.
Mm.
Who is God doing this in punishment to Job, or is there another reason? And those two sides are played out through the ambiguities.
Is there a strategic meaning or inference that the Lamb is standing? Does that resonate? That does resonate back with chapter 5, the very first introduction of the Lamb, where he was standing there.
He's standing there, slain.
Right, he was
here. He's not as slain.
Right,
he's just standing there.
Mm-hmm.
Almost that is a picture. Okay, if you use Babylonian thinking, there's a stele of Naram Sin fighting his battle, and he's standing on a peak, a mountain peak, and he's slaying all his enemies below him. That is, therefore, a stance of victory.
The last man left standing.
No, it's not the last man left standing. It's the Naram Sin was the king. He is the victor.
Mm-hmm.
And he can take his place on the top of that mountain. I have won.
Of course, the top of a mountain is also the strategic location everybody wants in order to be victor.
Right. Well, I think it's operating with both.
Mm-hmm.
The mountain, too, in Northwest Semitic literature, The mountain was the place of the gods and where they lived. So the lamb standing on the mountain could signify that Jesus is God.
And that he's victor over all the other gods. And that also would, I think, conjure up the competition, particularly in thinking maybe in ancient times, of competing mountains, would it not? Because if mountains represent where the gods live or represent the gods, and then you've got all these dueling gods, which would infer dueling mountains.
Actually, the gods didn't fight among themselves that much.
Yeah.
Except between nations.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, between nations. Mm-hmm. In fact, I was reading an article yesterday that talks about how when a god got angry with the city, he would leave. This was especially true of Marduk. And the goal of the enemy forces that would come in was god napping.
They would take
that's what the author called it. I call it capture the god. The goal was to take the statue of the god out of the temple, take it home, and put it before your god.
Subservient.
Subservient. And it was done all the time. The Elamites did it to Babylon. Mm-hmm. Assyria did it to Babylon. Marduk got captured more often than probably any other god. What was interesting and kind of strange was that Marduk still got venerated to a certain extent by the enemies. They were a little afraid of him. Very interesting study. That wasn't in the article, but from everything I've read so far, that seems to be what happened.
Wasn't that kind of like what happened when they took the ark and put it in front of Dagon?
Oh, it's the same kind of thinking. You see, they couldn't take an idol. They couldn't take the idol because God had no idol.
Mm-hmm.
So they had to take his chair.
So they took the ark.
Yeah.
The throne. And God had a lot of fun with that.
Toppling it over, you mean? Breaking it down?
Yeah. First he let it fall.
Mm-hmm.
And they propped up their god. And then he had it fall with the hands breaking off.
And the second angel's message is fallen.
It's fallen. Didn't the head fall off in one of them? Or is it just the hand?
The hands and feet came off. Okay. I don't remember the head.
Okay.
But maybe it did. Anyway. But even then, they propped him back up and glued him together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So then the third angel's message had to come.
And then the plague came.
Yeah.
And that was the ark.
That was a bubonic plague.
And you will be tormented day and night.
Yeah.
So
without rest.
So what God did is allow them to have to lose their protection from the mice were over. Mm-hmm. It's interesting how Jesus standing there on the citadel.
So we tend to read this and think, if you'd have no context like that, Mount Zion, they'll say, okay, it's a mountain. It's the mountain of Zion. So we think of this bare hill, this mountain peak or whatever, with no context for it. But you're saying that in their thinking, it evoked images of like a military
well, you see, the citadel
situation. you know, like a headquarters or
David built
a stronghold.
You built a citadel to protect yourself.
So what is the word?
Probably the citadel.
Yeah. What's that word mean?
I believe it's a peaked building, small peaked building that is enclosed. You can go into and be safe. You're impregnable.
Is that kind of like a fort?
I think kind of like a fort, yeah. Let me look it up in a dictionary because I could be wrong, but that's been my understanding of what a citadel is.
I always thought citadel was a high peak.
Maybe it is. We'll find out. But he built it, so
yeah.
It's not natural to the mountain.
To the environment.
Online dictionary, a fortress that commands a city and is used in the control of the inhabitants and in defense during attack or siege. Any strongly fortified place or a stronghold.
Great definition. So he was his command post. It was his, but likely he used it. I mean, that would not be his throne room. He would use it when there was a time of war or unrest in the city.
And the British dictionary includes a stronghold within or close to a city.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly what it was.
Mm-hmm.
If you're standing on top of it, you don't need it.
Ah. Or you're making yourself vulnerable, which is why he's a violently slaughtered lamb.
You can argue that, but we're past chapter 12. So I'm thinking it is the saying, this is not what I use to win the war. I don't protect myself. So your vulnerability is well taken, but I had to nuance it so I could.
So everything is put under his feet, including the citadel.
Exactly.
And once he's resurrected, what are you going to do? I mean, he's unstoppable now. You can't. He's impregnable. You can't kill him again.
And I have been experiencing in my own life that when the enemy, and I'm thinking of Satan, when the enemy attacks, God's method, and I live this daily, God's method is not to counter the enemy and beat him up and punish him and send him away and on and on. It's his role is to heal and restore me.
Mm-hmm.
That's how he fights the war.
Restoring us back to the reflecting the image of God,
mm-hmm.
which is humility, kindness, loving your enemies, mm-hmm. praying for those who persecute you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what my friend is fighting right now.
Mm-hmm.
He
mm-hmm.
says, you've told me these things for years, but now,
now he's experiencing it and it's real.
So, yeah, and it's intense.
Can you give him a word maybe from me that if he can ask God to surround him with his love through his Holy Spirit in such a way that he feels the safety of God and the freedom from everything else.
I think that's happened to some extent. Floyd showing up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I mean,
with the phone and being willing to talk to him.
That's true.
Been demonstrated.
That is true. But he needs somebody all the time.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is that person.
Is there? Yes. But I think it goes back to love to God and love to one another. Floyd has shown that.
That is absolutely true, and in my experience. That is how I have to fight, is with truth and love.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so here is introduced with the Lamb. They're choosing freely to embrace everything about him. They're going to embrace his motives. They're going to embrace his methods. They're going to only do things the way he does them.
So let's break this down so we understand how it's in the text. So with him were 144,000 who had his name, that's his character, and his father's name, that's his character,
his forehead,
and written in their foreheads. Now, can you think of anything similar to that, but not the forehead? I'm thinking Old Testament.
Well, the mitre.
No, this is something written in an organ of the body.
Oh, well, there was, yeah, but written on the forehead was holy, holy to the Lord or something.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. But what
yeah,
about
the law was
the
written.
Law being written in the heart.
Right.
In the heart and in the mind.
This and is, you see the, in ancient times, the heart was where you did your thinking.
It's actually true.
Right.
It's actually true to a certain extent.
Yeah, it's physically true.
Not
completely thinking, but
yeah,
they've discovered there's enormous brain cells in the heart.
Yeah, I know. But I'm thinking that in the Greek period, it became the mind.
Yeah.
And so that's why you have the forehead here.
Did they see it symbolic or literal?
Well, it's less symbolic because God doesn't literally write his Ten Commandments in our minds.
Exactly.
Yeah, that becomes the superficial excuse that skirts the real issue.
Yeah. No, this is that we now resemble him.
In character.
Well, we spent a whole long time on one verse.
And we only got halfway through the verse. But I knew that was going to happen. And this number, we need to point out, this number is not just incidental here. It's a direct answer
to the mark.
To two verses before. Because there shouldn't be a chapter break here.
So let's break this down then. This is the answer to the beast number.
Yeah. This is the counterpart. This is the true number.
Floyd and I
the other
spent,
one is counterfeiting.
Floyd and I spent a really interesting afternoon psyching out Babylon and the beast. We came to the conclusion that, well, first of all, let me just unpack it. You have 600. You have the number 600 for the number of gods that were Anunnaki gods that had a lot of power and control over the heaven, the cosmos. I mean, I'm talking about heaven. And then you have 60 is the number of Adad, who is the storm god, was the foundation. We found this in a book I have. It's the foundation of kingship. The foundation of kingship was the storm god. And the reason for that is, as a storm is the metaphor for a battle. It is war.
And anger, right?
And anger. So that's the foundation of kingship. So 60, you have 660, and then 6. Oh, 6 is Adad. I'm so sorry. 60. I'm forgetting. What was 60?
60 was the storm god. 6.
No, 6 was the storm god.
Really?
6 is Adad. I know that. I just temporarily forgot. 60 is
I took notes, so let me go look at them.
If you can't, I can look it up.
666. Well, I got all kinds of notes on the number, but.
Well, let me go up here.
Maybe I didn't write the notes down. I was going to. I didn't get to it.
You had good intentions.
Yes. But they did not get there.
I'm typing it in here. Beginning in the second millennium BC, Babylonian theologians classified their major gods in a hierarchical numerical order. Anu was represented by the number 60 and Enlil by 50. So the highest god was Anu, and he was 60.
And you also pointed out that their numbering system is base 60. So that would be like like the end of your numbering system for us, which would be 10, which is where you start over,
right,
in calculation. So in their system, 60 is the ultimate number where you have to start repeating.
Well, yeah, and actually, I think 60 would be 10.
Right, because that's what a base means, is when you get to that base, you hit reset and you're starting over with adding another place.
60 is 10, then 6 is a fraction.
Yeah.
It is about 2/3, or is it 1/3?
It would be.
I'm not a mathematician.
Well, 6 in our base is 1/10 of 60.
Right. But 6, yeah, it is 1/10.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting.
Well, there were three elements. The first one was the summation of all the gods, which was the 600. And then there was a god of the storms, whichever one that was. And what was the third element?
The third element was Adad, the storm god, being the foundation of kingship.
So what would be the second element then?
The second element, well, you have Anu, the high god, who has ultimate power and authority as a single god.
So is that the epitome of hierarchy?
Well, what we came to conclude was that it has to do with power over. Yeah, hierarchy.
Okay.
But it's about, the emphasis is on power.
Okay, so that represents basically ruling through power and force. And then what kind of power is demonstrated in the 6, which is through storms or intimidation or violence, which is what storms do.
Yes.
And then that's in stark contrast to the number here, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000.
Well, I've come to the conclusion that you have 12,000 and the 144,000 12 times.
Right. Yeah, which is an even better way, because 1,000 represents God's presence.
12,000, 12, the number 12 has always to me seemed to mean multitude.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have 12 apostles, 12, mm-hmm. 12, what is it? There's another 12, 12 apostles, 12 tribes. And to me, that designates, these are going to multiply, the idea of multiplication, which means there's no set number can reach.
Mm-hmm. The innumerable multitude.
The innumerable multitude. Mm-hmm. And the 12,000 from each tribe means that each tribe has equal opportunity.
Mm-hmm. And if you view, and I think all numbers in Revelation can only be properly understood if you look at the symbol of the number instead of taking it literally.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I like the stadia at the end. I never bother to convert it because you just chased off on a rabbit trail that leads to a distraction.
All we need to know is that it's a very long distance.
Mm-hmm.
But the number itself could be very important. Just like 144,000 is symbolic. It doesn't exclude the fact that it may or may not be literal, but that's not the point. What does the number mean? Where does it come from? What are the implications behind it? So if 1,000 represents divinity, and I have no problem with that because the most holy place is 10 by 10 by 10, which is 1,000. So God uses that as a shorthand, you might say, for his presence in filling a room. So if you have 12 in each tribe, which is the ultimate number of maybe perfection or completion or wholeness, and it's, you know, there's all kinds of implications for 12, but each one of those 12s is coupled with God's presence. So you have 12,000. So God's presence is equally distributed among all 12, whether they're tribes, mm-hmm. or whether they're disciples or whatever it is, wherever mm-hmm. they're found, this number 1,000 is found. So if you look at that symbolically and say, okay, what would this infer about the character of these people? Well, most importantly, they're filled with the presence and mind of God. I mean, it says that, you know, his name is on them. They think like he does. They're obsessed with him. They follow him everywhere he goes. So yeah, probably God's presence has saturated their life, just like the Shekinah saturated the 10 by 10 cube room.
Mm-hmm. It comes to me that this is his army.
Yeah.
And his army, like him, will not use force.
Yes.
To win the battle.
They win with a new song.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Which is praising who he is. Which exactly. is magnifying his name, glorifying right. his name. That's why David's called a man after God's own heart, because even though, you know, he had a lot of old song lyrics, he was passionately pursuing God all the time
mm-hmm.
and asking other people to join him in that. And that's the mindset of the new song. That's a heart after God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what these people are represented as. Passionately following the Lamb. Even if he goes places they're terrified to go, it's like, we're going with you.
Yeah, they go even wherever he goes.
Even mm-hmm. if it costs our life, we're following you because you've already defeated death. Don't worry about that.
I think of the story in the Bible of Jehoshaphat.
Yeah, I love that story.
And how they had the troops coming up against them.
Overwhelming.
And they went out and sang a song of victory. Yeah. And everybody started fighting everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And they all.
That's the power of the Lamb right there.
Yeah, exactly.
They chose to praise God in the face of annihilation.
Mm-hmm.
They chose to believe in God's goodness mm-hmm. and express it and magnify it. That's why I say the new song is the most potent weapon in the entire universe. And that's how the war is going to be won. The only way it can be won.
Mm-hmm.
And this group of people, I call them God's, the Lamb's special ops forces, because they are willing to completely fight only the way he does. Only, right. exclusively.
Right.
And that's the only way they can win.
Right.
They overcome him by the Lamb's blood and by the word of their testimony. And that word is the new song, which is summarized in the in the Sermon on the Mount.
Right. That's why every day I read Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. I'm now going through it, I think, the third time. I'm just about finished. And as soon as I finish, I'm going to reread it. I figured that's the only way I can keep intact.
It's the truth that sets us free. And that's what I was sharing with my friend a little bit. You know, I mean, we've talked enough over the years. It's application time. I mean, it has been for a long time for him, and he knows that. He's fully aware of it, but he needs to hear it again. And I was just sharing whatever verses were coming to my mind, and he's like, I was afraid you'd say that. It's like, and I said, you're going to have to let your children go, because that's what's really hurting him. That's what's really hurting him is his children have been lied to, have been abused, and it's unspeakable what's happened. And that's what's, and I said, you have to let God own them.
Yes.
And you won't have peace till you do. He says, I know that. And it is the hardest thing in the world. He says, I'm trying to help, you know, I want to help other people. And I said, you have to receive help. He says, I know, but it's really, really hard.
But when you let go, that's when the peace begins. Because God is capable of dealing with whatever.
Yeah.
And as long as we keep hanging on to that, God, we're in the way. We're not letting God do what he can do.
And it's torment day and night. Yeah.
I'm wondering if maybe we should close having dealt with verse 1.
Yeah, okay. That's a good transition point.
Let's pray. Father, as we see the Lamb standing on the citadel of Zion, of the Mount of Zion, as we see him not only victorious, but vulnerable, loving, kind, gracious, praying forgiveness for his enemies. We pray that this picture may become who we are in every way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.